Okay, well, good evening and welcome. Our air conditioning isn't quite keeping up with things today. Anyway, we're going to get that looked at, but in the meantime, try to stay awake. If you're sleeping, I will call you out by name, and I just wanted to let you know that ahead of time. Okay, just kidding. But I'll try to keep a pace that keeps us going and keeps awake. Well, as we begin tonight, then let's turn to our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of gathering together as the body of Christ and to have an opportunity to look into your word, to think about this great and amazing wonder of our union with Christ. And we pray that you would help us, O Lord, to think in light of these terms, to live in this vital relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might strengthen us, that he might help us, that he might give us all that we need to live a life that is worthy of him. And we just thank you, O Lord, for this great and glorious truth. May you bless your people with it tonight as we think about it and study it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a few seats up in here that are still open if you want. But as we begin then, I want us to think about this doctrine of union with Christ in a couple of different ways that hopefully will help us just to realize how oftentimes in the church today, people don't think in terms of being united to Jesus Christ, and how I think that is a great detriment to us as individuals, as Christians, and as a church. And so I want to begin with this, talking about the prevalence of this doctrine or this truth in the scriptures, okay? And I want to compare it to something. I want us to think about, under A, how many times are believers referred to as Christians in the Bible? Anybody know? Anybody want to take a guess? How many times? What? She says zero. How many? Okay, there's more than zero. More than one? Twice? You got three. Three times in Acts 11, 26, and Acts 26, 28, and 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. Three times. Okay, how many times are believers referred to as disciples in the epistles? And there's a lot more, but it's still, I think it was about 50-something. I didn't actually write down the number. So you got three times, you got maybe 50 times. Now, these are the kind of terms, if you're going to hear anything, when people refer to themselves, when we talk about ourselves as believers in Christ, we regularly talk about Christians. Or we talk about being disciples, maybe, of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to ask us then, how many times are believers referred to as being in Christ or in him or in the Beloved in the scriptures, in the New Testament scriptures in particular? Anybody have a guess? What's that? Yeah, it's triple digits. It's more than 200 times. More than 200 times, more than 160 times by the Apostle Paul alone. And then you add to that, that's just explicit references, never mind all the metaphors and other things in places where it is spoken of. And so we think then, it's very important how we think about ourselves, how we refer to ourselves. The early believers, when they thought about themselves, when they wanted to refer to themselves as being believers, as being Christians, as we would say, they almost exclusively referred to themselves either as brothers and sisters in the family of God or as those who are in Christ. And that is the dominant understanding of the believers in the New Testament, as those who were united to Christ. And I hope that after we have thought about this some and continue to talk about it as we have already in the book of Ephesians, that we will have our eyes open to this truth. And as Anthony Hokema said, once you have your eyes open to this concept of union with Christ, you find it almost everywhere in the New Testament. Okay, it's kind of like, for me at least, when I begin to think about shopping for something. So when I decided I was going to buy a Toyota Camry, all of a sudden, as I'm driving down the road, I see another one, and there's one parked here, and there's one at a house there, and you begin to see them everywhere. It's almost like this. Everybody all of a sudden got a Toyota Camry for some reason. No, it's just that my eyes were opened, and I was beginning to think in these terms, and all of a sudden it appeared that there were Camrys everywhere. And so it is with this doctrine of being in Christ. All the language of the New Testament is saturated in this truth. And when you begin to really comprehend and understand it, all of a sudden the whole New Testament begins to open up and you see things that you never saw before. There it is again, and it's again and again and again. And so I pray that our eyes would be opened. I've said here, a Christian then is someone who is in Christ. Okay, or put negatively, if you are not in Christ, you are not a Christian. Okay? A disciple is not just someone who has chosen to follow Jesus. Although that is true. They are a disciple, they choose to follow Christ, but they are one who is united to Jesus. Okay, it's not just simply something that I do that makes me a Christian. I'm going to follow Christ, therefore I'm a disciple. Well, prior to you deciding to follow Christ, you were united to Christ, in Christ. Now, I want us to think about this then, and I say this. If the dominant language that the New Testament uses to describe a believer is different than ours, should we not be concerned? Should it not concern us that we think the New Testament always speaks of believers as those who are in Christ? A couple hundred times, and we call ourselves Christians, which the New Testament almost doesn't speak of at all. Is this out of balance? And does this lack of balance, are we losing something here? Is there something that has been lost in the Christian church? I think there is. I say this, if the truth of our union with Christ is almost never taught, and is for the most part superficially understood, or not known at all in our day, might this at least in part be the explanation for why the depth of the average evangelical Christian's life is so shallow and superficial? Maybe there's a connection between how we understand ourselves or don't understand ourselves and the conditions that we find in the evangelical church today. Something for you to think about as we go through this. I think it's therefore important. Because of the prevalence of this doctrine in Scripture, it should be prevalent in our minds. It shouldn't be something just off to the side. If you want to put something off to the side, take the word Christian and put it over here. It's only used three times. But being in Christ, united to Christ, these things are spoken of hundreds of times. And we want to saturate our minds with them. Secondly, I want to speak of the importance of this doctrine in relation not only to Scripture, but in relation to theology. Of course, our theology derives itself from Scripture. But I've said here, I believe that the doctrine of union with Christ in Grudem's systematic theology is set intentionally at the end of part 5. Part 5 is what we have been studying. It's called the doctrine of the application of redemption. And it's been placed there because at the same time, it constitutes the beginning of part 6, the doctrine of the church. So there is something about this doctrine of union with Christ. Where do you put it? You could put it at the beginning of part 6, and yet it is massively related to everything we have studied in part 5. And so I think it's put there as a bridge, if you will. First of all, I want us to think of it in relation to part 5, the application of redemption, which we have been studying. I say this, union with Christ is not merely another doctrine. It is not merely another application of Christ's redemptive work. It is not as if God the Father grants his people justification, sanctification, perseverance, glorification, which we've studied. And then in addition to these, he also gives union with Christ as a separate blessing or application of redemption. It's not just one in the list. It is far greater than that. At the top of page 2, I say this, union with Christ is, if you will, the connective tissue which subsumes or which underlies all the other blessings that are applied to the believer. Every aspect of the application of redemption section of our theological puzzle is tied to our being united to Christ. when you are united to Christ, all the other things that we have been studying come with it. So when you are united to Christ, you are justified. When you are united to Christ, you are adopted. When you are united to Christ, you will be sanctified. You will persevere in the faith. You will be glorified. Apart from union with Christ, you have none of those things. So it is connective tissue. It connects all these other things as we are connected to Christ. John Murray says this: union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. And now you can see why it is a dangerous thing that the church has almost entirely neglected this. It is so central. It is so connected to everything else. It is the central truth, he says, of the whole doctrine of salvation. It is not simply a phase of the application of redemption. It underlies every aspect of redemption. This is what he says in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. So I've said, to be united to Jesus Christ is to possess every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Immediately when you are united to Christ, everything is yours. Apart from him, you have nothing. Jonathan Edwards says this. He says, it's easy to see how our having Christ's merits and benefits belonging to us follows from our having, if I may so speak, Christ himself belonging to us, or our being united to him. So what it is that God doesn't give us justification, sanctification, adoption, perseverance, glorification, and Christ. As if Christ is just another benefit, or union with Christ, us being united to him. And we'll look at many of the metaphors as a body is connected to the head, or as a vine is connected to the branches. He doesn't give us Christ plus all of these things. He gives us all of these things in Christ. As soon as you become united to Christ, all of these things are yours in him. To have Christ is to have everything. Okay, it's intimately linked to him and our union with him. And so we see then that this whole category of the application of redemption, apart from union with Christ, it has no application to us whatsoever. But then a part six, how does this relate to part six? We're going to start next week on the doctrine of the church. How does being in Christ relate, or our union with Christ, to the doctrine of the church? I say this, and I've chosen the words carefully, the true united, there is a false united church, the true united Christian church of Jesus Christ is made up of those and only those who are in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're not part of the church. To be in Christ is to be part of the church of Jesus Christ. And many of the metaphors that we're going to look at later on all relate and speak of the church as in union with Christ. So, for instance, the church is the bride that is united in a one flesh union to Christ. The church is a body that is united to Christ, the head. The church is a building where every stone is united and related to Christ, the cornerstone. And so I say this, those who have joined a local church, they may have become a member on the roll and everything else. Those who have joined a local church but are not joined to Jesus Christ are imposters. Okay, we can't make ourselves part of the church by signing documents, by going to a class, by showing up on Sunday and giving of our money. God, the Holy Spirit, through faith, unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then and only then are we a vital, living stone in the church of Jesus Christ. It's union with Christ. If you're not united to Christ, you may be sitting in the pew, but you are not in the church. And so this is vital then, really, to describe the church is just describing those who are in Christ. This is the metaphor. And so you can see then how this is intimately then connected, right? Connected to all these doctrines we have been studying, connected entirely to the doctrine of the church. And so it is a central part of our systematic theology. And all of it is related to our Christology because it's all about our union with Christ. And so it connects. in our theological puzzle. Now then, I want to just briefly look at Grudem's definition. We're just going to read it. Much of it is spelled out in the textbook. Grudem says, what do we mean when we speak of union with Christ? He says, union with Christ is a phrase used to summarize several different relationships between believers and Christ, through which Christians receive every benefit of salvation. That's what I was saying earlier. All the benefits of salvation, the application of redemption, comes through this relationship. These relationships include the fact that we are in Christ, that Christ is in us, that we are like Christ, and we are with Christ. Now, I've said I do not have time today to deal with all of the various relationships that Grudem speaks of, but if you'd like to delve into all of these in a more detailed way, you can read them in the chapter. It is my intention, though, to give hopefully a helpful introduction to this subject tonight, and I want to begin with 3 points articulated by Anthony Hokema, who in his book Saved by Grace asserts that we should view our union with Christ extending all the way from eternity to eternity. And so he outlines his material in this way. Now, before I get into this, just so that you don't kind of feel a little on the lost side or whatever, this is, on the one hand, is a difficult thing to grasp. On the other hand, God, as we're going to see, has given us many different metaphors to help us to comprehend it. And so it's simple, and yet it's profound and deep. We can understand it at least at some level, but can't fully comprehend it in all its depth. And so bear with me as we kind of go through this, and the longer we go, hopefully the more clear it will become. Otherwise, you can talk to me during the break. But here then, at the bottom of page 2, this is what Hokema says. He has 3 points, and in his 3 points then, he outlines this, and I've added some stuff in between. He gives the 3 points. I'm adding what comes in between. So the roots then of our union with Christ are in divine election. This is what he says. And of course, we find that this is the case in Ephesians chapter 1. We studied this. It said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us, elected us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Okay, so this is the idea that in eternity past, God the Father chose us in Christ, in him, before the foundation of the world. And so in eternity past, if we think about our redemption as being accomplished and applied, we talked about the accomplishment of redemption in the doctrine of Christ, the application of redemption. But prior to the accomplishing and the application of redemption, God had promised and purposed redemption in eternity past. When we talk about the covenants, God the Father made a covenant with God the Son. And believers at that point in time, the Christian church, the bride of Christ, was promised to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was a legal, if we could put it this way, a legal union of the believers with Christ prior to the foundation of the world. There was a legal arrangement already made, but it was not yet then experienced by us. But there was, between God the Father and God the Son, promises that God the Son had made to do everything necessary for him to be united to this bride, and God the Father had promised Christ a people to whom he would be united. A legal arrangement then before the foundation of the world, and God chose us in Christ, in union with Christ before the foundation of the world. This is again a difficult concept. I'm going to refer to a couple quotes by A.W. Pink that hopefully will be helpful. He says here, the foundation of that vital, spiritual, and experiential union. So we're going to talk about that. His third point is that there is an actual union. There's a time in history where every Christian is actually experientially united to Christ when they place their faith and trust in him through a work of the Holy Spirit. But prior to that, the foundation of that vital spiritual union that comes, that the saints have with their beloved in a time state, which I said C point three, which we'll get to in a minute, and that they will enjoy forever in heaven, was laid by God in that mystical union that he established between the mediator, God the Son, and his elect people before the foundation of the world, when he appointed him, Christ, to be the head, and they the members of his body, when God gave Christ to them and gave them to Christ in everlasting marriage. So it's kind of like in the New Testament, and we'll look at this under the one metaphor of a picture of Christ and his bride. Prior to the actual marriage itself, where the husband and wife would come together, prior to that, there was a legal arrangement made, a betrothal, where the woman was betrothed to the young man, and a legal agreement was made between the young lady's father and the young man who wanted to marry her. And after that point, they were actually legally bound in a legal union. Although they had not lived together, they had not consummated the marriage in any way, there was a legal relationship now between this young man and the bride. And if he wanted to dissolve that, he had to legally dissolve it. You can read of that in the Old Testament, and you see that Joseph then was betrothed to Mary. There was a legal binding relationship, although he hadn't yet come together with her. And so it was then with Christ and his bride. This is what A.W. Pink is referring to. There was a legal union now in eternity past. There was a covenant made, promises made, that Christ would pay for his bride, and then he would come and take her to himself, and then he would eventually consummate the relationship in at the end of time and so on. And so a legal relationship before the foundation of the world, a betrothal, if you will. A.W. Pink also says this: the union between Christ and his church is so real, so vital, so intimate that God has never, this is amazing language, never viewed the one apart from the other. Never viewed the one apart from the other. There is such an indissoluble oneness between the Redeemer and the redeemed, such an absolute identification of interest between them, that the Father of mercies never saw them apart. He never saw Christ as Christ without seeing his mystical body. When I look at one of you, I don't think of a head and a body and that kind of thing. I see you as a person. You're just together, your head, your body, they're connected, right? And that's the way we think of you. And so it is with Christ and his church. When God the Father views Christ, he sees his body. When he sees the body, he sees Christ. There's an indissoluble union between them. And that is because Christ covenanted to do everything necessary to bring them into that union with himself in eternity past. And right from, you know, before the foundation of the world, in such a way that when God the Father saw his Son and loved him in eternity past, he saw his people and loved them. In love, he predestined them for adoption as sons. He loved them. Now, why could he love us? Have you heard people say before that God loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way? Have you heard that before? Now, I would tell you that that's bunk. Okay, that's bunk. God loves you in Christ. He doesn't love you the way you are. He loves you in Christ. And in Christ, he knows that what you will become. And because you are in union with him, he loves you. And because you are in union with him, he knows that you will become everything that you were meant to become. But he doesn't love anyone apart from Christ. He loves them in union with Christ. And in union with Christ, then, he loves us as we are in him, but not in and of ourselves. It's because of our relation to Christ from the beginning that God loves us, and loves us as he loves his own Son, with a love that he had before the foundation of the world for him and for them. So that's the root of our union with Christ, then established legally in eternity past between God the Father and God the Son. And then secondly, he talks about the basis of union with Christ is the redemptive work of Christ. Okay, so in eternity past, there's a legal relationship then and a legal union. And I say here that the legal union that was known and purposed in eternity past was objectively effected in the incarnation and redemptive work of Christ. So in order for that union to actually happen, there was an objective basis on which that was going to transpire. Christ had made promises that he was going to come fulfill as the mediator of those people so that they could be actually united to him. And so Louis Berkhof in his systematic theology says this: Christ became incarnate as the substitute for his people to merit all the blessings of salvation for them. In an objective sense, she was crucified with Christ. She died with him. She arose in him from the dead and was made to sit with him in heavenly places. All the blessings of saving grace lie ready for the church in Christ. Man can add nothing to them, and they now only await their subjective application by the operation of the Holy Spirit. So what does he mean? If you think about it in marriage terms again, we have the legal betrothal, and then there's the young man. He goes to prepare a place for his bride, and he pays a bride price. It's paid in full. And yet, when he pays the bride price, if you will, he does what is necessary so that that can happen. He yet has not experienced the joy of union with his wife. And so it was, and it was based on the legal agreement and the payment that he was going to experience that union. That was necessary. It was objectively necessary in order for that union to happen. And yet he hadn't yet experienced all the joys of it, all the fullness of it, all the benefits of it. And so it was that Christ, God the Father, had said, "You will be given a bride who will be united to you, but you must come first and pay the price. There's work that needed to be done." And Christ accomplished everything necessary so that that union could be experienced by you and me. That's what he's referring to here. So there was a plan and a purpose in eternity past. Christ came and accomplished everything necessary for that union to happen. And then what we have is the actual union. The actual union with Christ is established with God's people in time. So although there was a legal agreement made and Christ 2,000 years ago accomplished things, all the things necessary for that union, notice that the line I underlined in Berkhof, it says, all the blessings of saving grace lie ready for the church in Christ. He had accomplished everything and it was all there waiting for us, but then we actually have to then experience it. You can betroth someone, you can pay for someone, you can have everything ready, but now it's time to be married. It's time to experience the blessings of that, the fullness of that relationship. And so it was with our relation to Christ. In time, each one who is a believer here, who is in Christ, who is in the church, at one point in time was united to Jesus Christ. And then began to experience all the blessings that Christ had procured on their behalf and that God the Father had promised in eternity past in union with him. So I say this: blessings received and experienced by his people who are experientially united with Christ in time. So there is this blessings that then are received and experienced by his people who are experientially united with Christ in time. And so under this third point, Anthony Hokema exhibits 8 ways that salvation from the beginning to end is in Christ. And I'll only speak to the first 5 points, and I'm going to add some stuff to what he has said. So he says this: we are initially then, at the beginning of the Christian life, when we come to experience this union, we are initially united with Christ in regeneration. You remember in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Together with Christ, in union with Christ, we were made alive. We were regenerated. Or you find in verse 10 is the other verse he references here, where it says that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, recreated, regenerated in Christ Jesus for good works, in Christ Jesus. That's the language, with Christ, in Christ. And so in regeneration then, at that point, when we are truly born again of the Spirit of God, the believer is then united to Christ. Experientially, they were prior to that point separated from Christ. We'll look at that this week in the text in Ephesians 2, verse 11, 12, 13, 14. You'll see that we were once apart from Christ experientially. And so then at a certain point in time, we were united to him. It's like a branch is sitting there on the ground and it's dying. There's no fruit on it and everything else. And you take it and you graft it in to the tree. And if it takes and it grafts, all of a sudden the life of the tree comes to the branch. And at a moment in time, it is now given life as it is united to the vine. And so it is with us in Christ. Now, William Cunningham from back in the 1800s said this: it is the Holy Spirit, then, that forms the union between Christ and believers. So the Spirit of God does a supernatural work and spiritually unites us with Jesus Christ at a moment in time. You cannot unite yourself to Christ apart from the Spirit of God, apart from his work. He unites us to him. And it says, and faith wrought in their hearts by his almighty power is the tie that connects them together and forms the bond of union. So it's when the Spirit of God, as he works in the heart of the believer and brings them new spiritual life, then they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are then, through faith, united to him. And in that union with him comes all justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification, etc., once they are united to him. So this is the beginning in regeneration. Secondly, then, we appropriate and continue to live out of this union through faith. So notice he says, we appropriate and continue to live out of this union through faith. So I say, first of all, then, we are united with Christ through faith. So faith, the Holy Spirit is the agent of our union with Christ. Faith is the instrument by which he unites us to Christ. Okay? William Cunningham again says, our faith is that which carries us out of ourselves. I love that. When you think of saving faith, it carries us out of ourselves to Christ, transferring our whole dependence, as it were, from our own doing to what he has done and suffered for us. That's a marvelous way to speak of faith, okay? There's nothing in me that warrants anything from God but wrath and judgment. But when we see Christ for who he is, true saving faith, if you will, then he says, carries us out of ourselves to Christ, away from ourselves, out of ourselves, transferring our whole dependence, as it were, from our own doing. We look away from anything we have done and everything that we are to what he has done and suffered for us. So the Holy Spirit works this regeneration, brings us to see the glories of Christ, and then we see him and we look away from ourselves, our works, or anything that has nothing to commend us to God, and we transfer our whole dependence to the Lord Jesus Christ and grab hold of him. We are united to him by faith. And not only then does this union begin by faith, but we continue to live out of this union through faith. The whole Christian life then is lived in union with Christ. And it's amazing when we think, we'll look at some of the metaphors. He is a vine that gives life to the branches. Okay, he is a cornerstone that the church is built on. And there's this relation to Christ. He's the head of which we are vitally connected as the body. So a Christian is not just someone who believes certain doctrines, although they do. The Christian is not just someone who does certain things, although they do. The Christian believes these things and does these things, but the most important thing about the Christian is that they are united to Jesus Christ. It's the life of Christ in the life of the Christian. That's what we count on. That is what we live on. And we do this by faith. By faith. In Galatians 2:20, it says here, Paul says, I have been crucified with, and by what he means is in union with Christ. When Christ was crucified, he was crucified in union with him. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Is that the way you think about yourself as a Christian? Christ is living in me. Christ is empowering. He's giving me life as I'm connected to the vine. It's no longer I who live. I'm living, but Christ is living in me. He says, in the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. He's not talking about saving faith. He's talking about sanctifying faith. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so as we think about and grow in this understanding of our union with Christ, and we learn to abide in him and to feed on him and to feed on his precious promises and all that he has said about us in his word, then God, it's as if he nourishes the Christian, strengthens the Christian, and Christ is actually alive and living in and through us. It's a most wonderful truth. So we then, by the Holy Spirit of God, are united to Christ. Through faith is the instrument, but faith is also the way where we continue to abide in Christ and live in the strength that Christ provides. He goes on to say, we are justified in union with Christ. And Cunningham says this, it's a wonderful little paragraph here. He says, now when a man believes in Christ, he is, according to God's appointment, united to him. There is a union formed between them. And then this, God regards him as if he were Christ. Think about that for a moment. Think about that. Every day God sees you as a Christian. He regards you as if you were Christ. Like God is not pretending in a way that he doesn't see our sins and everything else. But in every way, because we are so united to Christ, he sees us as if we were Christ. And notice then, he treats him as if he had suffered the punishment for his sins that Christ endured in his room. As if he had in his own person performed that full and perfect obedience to the divine law that our Savior's conduct exhibited. Brothers and sisters, that's why there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because as far as justification is concerned, our right standing with God, that doesn't yet deal with our how we live today. God also sees that we're sinners and we fail. But as far as our standing with God, when we stand before the just judge one day, when we think about that, we know we're not condemned. Because God regards us as if we were Christ. Every time you read one of the Gospels and see Christ living his perfect life, that's how God sees you as far as your justification is concerned. You're standing with him. You are fully justified. The perfect life of Christ he sees as your life. When Christ was on the cross and he died, it's as if because you were so united to him that you died. He was punished. You were punished together as you were in Christ. This is the way God sees us. That is why we are absolutely assured in our justification. Because what Christ lived in his life and what he experienced in his death, we did in him, united to him. He goes on to say that we are sanctified through union with Christ. We'll look at some of these things a little bit later. And finally, we persevere in the life of faith in union with Christ. You remember in Romans 8 and verse 38 and 39, now the exact words will escape me, so I'll just read it briefly. A very popular passage, one that gives us great confidence and hope. He goes in verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then he says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so this love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, God loved us in him before the foundation of the world, loves us as if we had lived Christ's life and died his death and everything else. He loves us. And there's nothing that can separate us from that love, because there's nothing that can separate us from Christ and our union with him once the Spirit of God has joined us to him. And so, brothers and sisters, if you think you can lose your salvation, you've never had a salvation if you can lose it, because in union with Christ, there is no way. Death nor life, angels, demons, nothing can rip apart that union that the Spirit of God, with the Spirit of God, has joined together. Man or demons cannot separate. The believer's union with Christ, I say, is an inseparable union that cannot be dissolved by circumstances, men, or demonic powers. He'll go on to talk about, and I haven't extrapolated on these, we are even said to die in Christ, we shall be raised with Christ, we shall be eternally glorified with Christ. And so this is kind of all of this. Then you see how all these doctrines are intricately woven together with this doctrine of being in Christ. Now, for the remainder of our time after the break, we will talk about the, I say here, union with Christ and the numerous and varied scriptural metaphors. There are many metaphors in Scripture that are there to help us to understand exactly what we've been trying to talk about in more didactic terms. Now will be given to us in metaphors, and we'll be able to see different aspects of our union with Christ in the different metaphors that God has given. And so we'll turn to that after the break. Well, we may not make it all the way through all these metaphors, but we'll get started. So at the bottom of page 4, I said our union with Christ and the numerous and varied scriptural metaphors. Now, this introductory part is important to think through. I say, considering the centrality and the expansiveness of this doctrine of union with Christ, it should come as no surprise to us that God in his word has provided us with many helps in order that we might grasp this important doctrine. So he doesn't just say we are in Christ, we are united to Christ, and then leave it for us to kind of figure out. And he doesn't just spell it out in sort of doctrinal terms, but gives us a whole pile of metaphors. I said one of the primary means that he has provided to help us grasp this great truth is by way of many and varied metaphors. And I say here then that the variety of the metaphors used informs us how multifaceted this union is. Okay, so there's many metaphors to try to grasp this union and to give us different aspects of it. The number of metaphors informs us of how important this union is. And the very fact, number 3, that metaphors must be used at all informs us that this doctrine is difficult to fully understand by means of direct language alone. Some of that borrowed from John Murray. And so then we recognize there's all these metaphors. Why? Well, because God wants us to know all the different facets of this union, how important it is, and he wants us to know that it is difficult to understand apart from these means. And so that's why he has provided them. John Murray in Redemption Accomplished and Applied says this. He says, the wide range of similitude, comparisons drawn between two things, used in Scripture to illustrate union with Christ is very striking. On the highest level of being, it is compared to that union that exists between the persons of the Trinity and the Godhead in John 14:23 and 17:21-23. He says, on the lowest level, it is compared to the relation that exists between the stones of a building and the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:19-22. Hence, we have analogy drawn from the various strata of being, ascending from the inanimate realm to the very life of the persons of the Godhead. So it's very striking, just the various metaphors that are used, some kind of on this lowest level and those at the highest level of thinking and being. And I've said here, it's kind of then like union with Christ is a diamond. And it's a multifaceted diamond, and you look at it from different sides and you see its beauty in different ways. Each one of the metaphors giving us a different angle and a different look at the same thing to see all of its glory and beauty. I say every metaphor gives us a further glimpse into different dimensions of this beautiful doctrine. And so we want to look at some of them tonight, and we'll see how far we get. First of all, then, under A, I said the church as stones in a building with Christ as the cornerstone. So there's a union with these stones. They're all united together in the building, and there is a cornerstone that is Christ. In Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, it says this, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And so you see this union language, joined together, built together, and in whom, and in the Lord, and in him. Christ Jesus is the cornerstone of a building that is all joined together in him. Or in 1 Peter 2, 4 to 7, it says, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." So we have then this picture that would have been familiar to the people in the first century of a building being built by masonry and a cornerstone being set in place. Now, what is this exactly supposed to help us understand? Well, in part, I've said this, the most critical part of a building with a masonry foundation was the cornerstone. It served as the reference point for the positioning of all the other stones in the structure, thus assuring that the building was both stable and properly aligned. If the cornerstone would be out of line and unstable, then the building would be such as well. Okay, and so what you had then, this was the most important stone in the entire building to which everything else was related. It's stability, alignment, according to the cornerstone. Isaiah 28:16, from which Peter was quoting, says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever builds, believes, will not be in haste." And so if Christ is the cornerstone and we are related to him, aligned with him, we have a, what he says, a sure foundation. Okay, so if this building metaphor is demonstrating to us that we are built together like stones in a building, but we are in relation, alignment with Christ, who is there as the chief cornerstone on which a sure foundation can be built. I've said then the entire Christian church must be set, built on, aligned with, and considered in relation to Christ. In some ways, you could think if we get the doctrine of Christ wrong, the whole church falls apart. The whole thing's unstable. Okay? Christ is this center of every, he is the cornerstone, precious, chosen, on which a solid foundation is built. And when we are united to him in Christ, and he is the cornerstone of the people in the church in our union with him, and we are built together in him, we have a strong, firm, solid foundation on which the church is built. All the rest is just sinking sand. So I said here, get the cornerstone Christ wrong, everything else in religion and Christianity will be out of line and unstable. Okay, so we're united to Christ as stones in a building, each one of us a living stone, united in a living relationship with Him as the cornerstone. Secondly, it speaks of our union with Christ as a life-giving union of a vine and its branches. This is spoken of extensively in John 15. In one verse, in verse 5, Jesus will say, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." I've said here then that the Christian life is a life lived in union with Christ. As we abide in him and his word abides in us, we are given spiritual nourishment, life, vitality, and strength to grow in sanctification and to persevere in the faith. Okay, so just as the branch then is united, even if you talk about a tree and branches or a vine and branches, all of the nutrients that are needed, all of the water that gives life, all of the rest of it comes through the vine to the branches. And so our union with Christ gives us actual spiritual life. And it's not just a one-time deal, it's an everyday thing. That you in your union with Christ have resources that are unimaginable. So great a resources that flow to us through Christ who has everything at his disposal. It's like a vine that is growing in the perfect soil near a perfect stream by which it constantly is giving water, and it's in the perfect environment in every way to help it to bear fruit. And all the branch is required to do is stay vitally connected to the vine, to abide in the vine, to draw life from the vine, to spend time with Christ in his word and in prayer and with his people and praying throughout the day that Christ would give you the energy and the life and the things that we need in order to live. We live in a vital relationship with Christ. That's why we talk about Christianity as a relationship to Christ. And we often think about a relationship like people related to one another. And yet what we have is far deeper than that. It is a vital connection, like a vine and branches, a life-giving union that is constantly then nourishing us and strengthening us. That is why the apostle in Philippians 4:13 says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." I think that's, you know, the vine and the branches, through him who strengthens me. Or in Galatians 2:20, we've already quoted this, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." The Christian then apprehends and feeds on these truths by faith. So how do we get this nourishment from Christ? How do we get this vital, life-giving nourishment from the vine? It is as we apprehend and take hold of the truth of Scripture by faith. And we actually come to understand who Christ is, what our relationship to him is, the greatness of his resources. And then by faith, the Spirit of God helps us to live in light of those resources and these promises and these great truths. And so we're given life to live the Christian life. We sing a song that relates to this. Every time we sing it now, I hope you remember what we've talked about. "Yet not I, but through Christ in me." It says, "To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to his. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Our life is wholly bound to his, everything about our life. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine. Yet not I, but through Christ in me." What a great truth. So we have this vine and branches. It helps us to know that we have strength, that we have resources, that we have a vital connection that can help us live the Christian life, to grow in sanctification, turn to Christ and get him, ask him for all that you need to grow in sanctification and to persevere in the faith. Thirdly, then, it talks about the vital union between the head and the body. In Colossians 1:18, "And he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church." Or Ephesians 4:15-16, he says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Here, speaking of our connection to Christ the head and our connection to one another in the body. A few applications with thinking about this metaphor and this idea of Christ and a body and a head and the church as his body. First of all, the church, the head, authoritatively directs the body as Christ through his word directs the church. So as we want Christ to continue as head of the church in that relationship to him, we obviously then are under the word of Christ by which he exercises his headship over the body, commands it, directs it, feeds it, etc. Secondly, I said here, if the head is honored, so is the body. So if you're going to honor, you honor a person, and if the head is honored, well, the rest of the body is honored too, right? If I was going to give an award to someone here, it's not just your head that gets the award, although maybe you did some good thinking, but I give the reward to you, the whole person, the body and the head. And so it is, if the head is honored, so is the body. So I say, when Christ was raised, was exalted to the right hand of God, the body in union with him was also raised and honored. God sees the two as indissoluble. They are together. As Christ has been honored, so have we. Now, the world does not yet see that. That will be experientially kind of seen at the end of the age. But we are in Christ. We have been raised with Christ. We are seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Because we are so united to him as the body that when the head was exalted, we are exalted as well. Thirdly, what happens to the body by implication happens to the head. Okay, if I was to do something to someone here and I was to pinch them or whatever, I pinch the arm, but I'm pinching the person and the head recognizes that, the whole thing is connected. What happens to the body by implication happens to the head, that is Christ. And so we find in Acts chapter 9, verses 3 to 5. It says, now as he went on his way, this is speaking of the Apostle Paul, he approached Damascus and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And so it was that Saul was persecuting the church. He was persecuting the body of Christ, of which he was the head. And in persecuting his people, he was persecuting Christ. This is how much Christ sees himself as intimately related to you. What happens to you happens to him. What a wonderful thing to think that Christ is so interested in every aspect of your life, that there's such a union between you and him, that he's not disinterested in the difficulties that happen in your life, in the when people persecute you for your faith, when you have difficulties at work because you are a believer in Christ, or when you're just seeking to live for the glory of his name and find it difficult. He has a vital interest in you. He is linked and intimately united to you as a body is to a head. Christ isn't disinterested in his people in any way, not a distant bystander in this way. This is in a negative sense, but in a positive sense, we read the same thing in Matthew 5, 37 to 40. It says, then the righteous will answer him. He's had the sheep on the right and the goats on the left, and he's dealing with that as Christ returns. And then it says, then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. This should move us to love the body of Christ. If you love Christ, you can't love Christ and not love his body. You can't love the head and not love the body. There's such an intimate union between the two that whenever you do something for a brother, for someone who is part of Christ, that he has purchased, part of the family of God, part of the body of Christ. As soon as you do that to one of them, whatever you do to the least of these brothers, you do it to me. People say, I love Christ, but I don't love the church. No, you don't love Christ. No, how do we show our love for Christ? How do we live out our love for Christ? Love the people around you. Find ways to love them. There's such a union between us and Christ, his people and him, his body and the head, that this is how Christ sees this. This is how he takes it when people do something good to that which is his body. Now, finally then, what the head does, also the body does. So, for instance, when Christ the head's obedience is seen by God the Father as ours, who are united in his body. Again, we've talked about this, so that when Christ did these things, when he obeyed, we obeyed in him. And that's the way God sees this, as one. We are indissoluble. So when the head obeyed, the body did too. Christ the head, when he was justly punished, is viewed by the Father. His punishment is viewed by the Father as ours who are part of his body. So we have no need to fear the punishment of God, because if we are united to Christ, Christ was punished and God sees us as punished in him, because we are united as part of his body, as he is the head. Now then, finally, those who are united to Christ the head are vitally connected to one another in the body. And that's another implication or application of this. For just as the body is one and has many members, Paul says, and all the members of the body, though many are one body, so it is with Christ. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Notice it doesn't say if one member suffers, all know about it. Know about the suffering. All suffer together. There is such a union between the people of God that when one part suffers, there is just this, it's like we're all suffering and all suffering together. When one member is honored, all rejoice together. This is how it is in the body of Christ. All these members join together in him as the head. And so we live this out then experientially and practically by rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep, as we hear about in Romans 12. Now what time is it there? Just to see. Okay, we're moving along. A fourth metaphor that's used in Scripture is this one flesh union of a husband and a wife. We've talked about this some. I'll just go through this briefly. Ephesians 5, 22 to 23 and 28 to 32. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And so there is this one flesh union, if you will, this union between Christ and his church, in such a way that Christ, in order for him not to love his body, would have to not love himself. That this idea of Christ's union with his bride helps us to understand that the union of Christ with his church is one of love. It's not just a sort of sterile, contractual kind of union. It's not something that's just sort of done legally or in this way, a sort of stoic union, but there is a love that Christ has for his body, his people, his bride. Christ loves his bride, and it's a relationship in which Christ nourishes and cherishes his bride. That's what we are to learn from this, that Christ loves you if you are in him. He cherishes you. He is nourishing you, and if he stopped doing that, he would have to stop loving himself. Just as a person loves himself, therefore takes care of his body, so it is with Christ. Now, we already kind of referred to this. I'll just run through this briefly, these 4 points here. Christ's bride then was betrothed to him by the Father in eternity past in a legal arrangement, and he was legally married. The bride price was paid when Christ in love gave himself up for his bride, the church, in time. The actual union of Christ and his bride takes place in time as the Holy Spirit unites believers through faith to Christ. And then finally, the final consummation will take place at the end of the age when Christ returns to bring his bride home to his Father's house, John 14, 1-3, and the wedding supper of the Lamb takes place, Revelation 19. And so we find then that this is just this picture of, you know, in the Bible and in Jewish culture of a betrothal and a bride price and then this actual union and a consummation and these things, the one taking him, the bride home to the place he has prepared in his Father's house. This is exactly what we find here with Christ. And so we have then this marriage union, this beautiful union of us and Christ. Now at the top of page 8, it's a loving union, a union by which he nourishes and cherishes and cares for us, his bride. But notice what A.W. Pink says here, and I found this thought-provoking and helpful. He says, "What an astonishing thing it is that there should be a union between the Son of God and worms of the earth. Infinitely more so than if a king of Great Britain," sorry, the typo, "had married the poorest and ugliest woman in all of his realm." You know, there are certain, you know, when we, I remember a little song from a show I used to watch, "One of these things is not like the other. One of these things just doesn't belong." This doesn't work. In our minds, how could a perfect bridegroom marry this ugly worm of a bride? And the answer is that it was his intention from before the foundation of the world, which he will perfect in glorification at the end of time to make her holy, blameless, spotless, and pure. He takes her to himself, not because she is perfect, but because he is going to do everything necessary to make her perfect. He sees this worm and says, "Oh, here is going to be a spotless, pure, and holy bride," and he is about doing that in his people. But when we think about it just in terms like this, it's how in the world? We would never do this, but this is the gracious union of Christ and his bride that we see portrayed in the Bible. Finally, I want to talk just a little bit about a federal union between Christ and his people that is depicted in Scripture. John Gill, speaking of Christ and Adam, he says this: "As the covenant of works was made with Adam as the federal head of all his posterity, hence he is said to be the figure or type of him that was to come," in Romans 5:14. So in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, Christ and Adam, the first Adam, the second Adam, these things are portrayed there, and it's talking about a federal union, how all of Adam's posterity that came after him were united with him in his sin and therefore deserved the judgment and wrath of God. But Christ, in union with Christ, there is a new humanity that's coming about and through the covenant made with Christ as the federal head of his people. That's what he's referring to here. And he says then after this, so that he was the type of him who was to come. "So the covenant of grace was made with Christ as the federal head of his spiritual offspring. For this reason, a parallel is run between them in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, as if they had been the only two men in the world, the one called the first and the other the second man or the second Adam. Christ represented his people in this covenant, and they had a representative union to him in it. All that he promised and engaged to do," promised before the foundation of the world, engaged to do when he was on earth, "he promised and engaged in their name and on their account. When performed, it was the same with God as if they had done it. What he received, promises and blessings of grace, he received in their name, and they received them in him, being one with him as their common head and representative. So this is an idea of a federal union with Christ. Christ and Adam, the two heads of two different humanities, if you will. One leading them into death through his sin, the other leading them into all the blessings in union with him. I've used before this example, if you think about this federal union with Adam and Christ, of a Canadian citizen in our federal government. When one becomes a Canadian citizen, they come to possess all the rights and privileges, and in light of the last couple of Sundays, as well as all the sorrows and problems that being united to our federal government entails, to being now a Canadian citizen. Our government's actions, laws, international affairs now have a direct impact on each of us as citizens. Similarly, and yet in a much greater way, we who are spiritually, vitally, and inseparably united to Christ are now under his federal headship and are the beneficiaries of all that this entails. So you become united to this country as a citizen, and now if our country goes to war, you are at war. When our country is doing the things that it's doing and killing all of its citizens in part, then as a citizen of this country, we have sorrows and problems in light of this. And so you become a Canadian citizen and all of a sudden you get Canada pension and you get certain things and there's all these benefits that come with citizenship in this country as you are now under this federal government. Another way to look at this relationship is looking at David as a type of Christ and his battle with Goliath. It helps us understand this federal union, how one man can represent the whole. And so in 1 Samuel 17, beginning at verse 4, it says this, "And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield bearer went before him." And then it says this, "He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, 'Why have you come out to draw for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose, notice, a man for yourself to represent you as your federal head, I would say, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we, all of the Philistines, will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then all of you shall be our servants and serve us.'" So we're going to have these two representatives, one representing the Philistines, one representing the people of God in battle. And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And I said here that Christ represents us in the same way that David represented Israel in his battle with Goliath. One shepherd from Bethlehem fought that day and defeated his enemy in a most unlikely fashion. His victory was credited or imputed to all of Israel, even though they themselves were passive, standing on the sidelines, watching their town champion fight on their behalf. All Israel was, in a sense, in David. He represented them vicariously in the same way Christ, not only in his death, but also in his entire life. His resurrection, his ascension represents us fully and entirely. Some of that I borrowed from somewhere. I don't remember the reference, just to be clear. And so then we have this idea that Christ is our federal head in union with him, then what he accomplished as our representative. Just as Adam brought the whole world into sin, Christ, if we are united to him, brings all of the blessings that he has accomplished, the victories that he has won, all become ours. And so then, in conclusion, I just have two quotes and we're done. I said this then, if we are in Christ, we have everything worth having. But as long as we are separated from him, then as John Calvin says, all that he has done for us remains useless and of no value to us. Union with Christ is everything. Spurgeon said this, "There is no joy in this world like union with Christ. The more we can," he says, "feel it, the happier we are." And I think it's important that this is not just a doctrine to kind of banter around in our heads, but it is something to be experienced. There is a vital, life-giving union between us and Christ. There is a love that Christ has for us as we are his bride. There is a relationship to him as the cornerstone that gives us a solid foundation on which to live our lives. There is nourishment from Christ and everything else. And the more we think about this, that all that Christ has accomplished and all that he has been promised by his Father is entirely ours in Christ, that God the Father sees us as he sees Christ and will give us every spiritual blessing now that he gives and ultimately in eternity in Christ. And this is a wonderful thing. And to think that most of the church and for most of my life, I'd never even heard of this is just such an unfortunate thing. And hopefully over time, we will grow not only in our understanding, but our lived experience of this life in Christ. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a great and glorious wonder that we are not just those who believe on Christ. We are not just those who seek to follow Christ and obey Christ, but we are united to him. How is it that you, Lord Jesus Christ, would agree to be united to us? And yet you are. It is a most wonderful thing that your life flows to us and your strength flows to us and your love that you have for us and the way you nourish and care for us and the way that you accomplish these things in our lives is just most wonderful. That all that you did on earth, you did in union. We were united to you in this way that the Father sees us as having accomplished these things when we accomplished nothing, all because we have been united to you. And Heavenly Father, we pray, we have minds in myself so much so just that can barely comprehend these things. But we pray that you would help us not only to think about them, to understand them, but to live in light of them. May we experience the joy that Spurgeon talked about as we understand and live in light of this union with Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.